I want to read some verses, please, in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 10, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and just a short portion to read at this point before we come to the announcements. Luke 10, verse number 17. So please open your Bibles and let's read these verses together. Luke chapter 10 and the verse number 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Amen, and the Lord will bless the reading. Before we look at these verses and bring God's message, let us bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help at this time. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we draw near to thee, we wait in thy presence in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt bless us now as we come to the word and come to the message for this occasion. O God, we pray for the help of the Spirit, and for thy speaking voice to be heard, and for a word in season for every heart. Hear prayer, and continue with us, and abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. If there is a text here that I'd really focus on today, it is found in verse number 20, the closing words, where the Lord says, Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. But I will be looking at the verses as a whole in a very real way. Now, these verses form the sequel to the sending forth of the 70, as they are known in the Gospel of Luke. We read about them in verse number 17, where it says, The 70 returned again. Back in verse 1, their sending forth is in view. Because in that verse it says, The Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions these 70 men. It is the opinion of various writers that Luke himself was one of the 70. And other men who write on their identity also refer to the seven deacons, the first seven deacons of the New Testament church, as belonging to this company of 70. Now, those opinions cannot be authenticated from Scripture, may I say. However, it seems reasonable, I suppose, that men like Luke or Stephen and his colleagues could certainly have been drawn from this faithful band of preachers, about whom we know very little, but obviously they were faithful men, and they were sent forth by the Lord Jesus to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Now, obviously they went forth, and as these verses reveal, they came back from that mission on which the Lord had sent them. We have no idea how long they were away on that occasion. We're told nothing about how they preached or what they said. We can certainly guess or imagine what they said. They would have preached about Christ and the gospel. But from their own words, we certainly glean that they saw victory over the powers of darkness. To the Lord Jesus, they gave this report, Lord, even the devils, or demons as the word is, are subject unto us through thy name. We also notice in verse 17 that they delivered this report with joy. Now that's perfectly understandable, because they had seen the kingdom of darkness dealt a mighty blow on this occasion through their ministry. And so they rejoiced over what had taken place in this conquest of the powers of darkness. Now this reference to the 70 and their joy then gave rise to a focus by Christ upon rejoicing, upon joy, upon gladness, as you go on to find in the rest of the passage that we read together. You'll find actually that joy or gladness are mentioned three times in these verses. There is the joy of the 70 over the defeat of the devil. There is the joy of believers over their names written in heaven. And there's the additional joy of Christ himself over his people. The vital thing to notice is that these three references to joy are all connected. And so that from these verses, there's a very instructive message on the subject of spiritual and Christian joy. Now, joy is a spiritual quality. We learn this, of course, from many places in the New Testament. Galatians 5 refers to the Christian's joy as being one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans 14 and verse 17, we find that one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. And so from these verses, we find that joy is a spiritual quality that is found in the hearts of those who are truly the Lord's people, and that joy is exercised by God's people. Those who are genuinely his and who are going on with God, they will have joy in their hearts and they will have expressions of joy in various ways in their experience. For example, it is a matter of joy when the devil's kingdom reels under the conquering power of Jesus Christ and the gospel. What true child of God does not rejoice when that kind of thing happens? When the Lord smites the devil's kingdom with a great blow, we can understand why these men came back rejoicing, because that causes our hearts to rejoice. When sinners are plucked as brands from the burning, and those who have grown cold and careless and backslidden are recovered from the hand of the enemy. Or when something even more major might, well, what could be more major than that? But you know what I mean? Something really wonderful on a huge level occurs and the powers of darkness are smitten. Then there will be joy in the hearts of the saints. And actually, when you think about this joy that's mentioned here with regard to the conquest of these demons, we are reminded that it is a harbinger of the great day when the Lord will come. When all his enemies, the powers of darkness, all the demons, all the foes of that kind who have arrayed themselves against the Lord and his anointed down through time, plus all wicked men, will be trampled beneath the Lord's feet. Actually, the church will shout hallelujah, as you read in Revelation. And so, the conquest of the powers of darkness, the blow smitten against the devil throughout the course of gospel ministry, are all a reminder of the day when the Lord will trample all his foes beneath his feet. However, there is misunderstanding on the subject and that is of joy, and subsequently there's confusion and abuse with regard to this matter of spiritual joy. We must have a biblical and therefore a proper understanding of this issue for our own spiritual good and our spiritual growth. We must be safeguarded against the spurious views, of which there are many, on this matter, on this topic of Christian joy, of spiritual gladness. And from these verses that we have read today and that now lie before us on the sacred page, I want to draw your attention to these three references to joy. And from them we are going to learn, I trust, clear instruction about the whole subject, what it is to be joyful and glad and rejoice. There are three references to it. As I said, we want to look at them one by one, and each one has something to teach us about joy. Joy in the Lord, joy in service, joy over souls, whatever it might be. There's much here for our instruction. Number one, in verse 17, let's read that verse again. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And so, first of all, here is a joy that must be moderated. Here is a joy that must be moderated. The joy of the 70 over the subjection of the powers of darkness to them in their ministry. Now, consider the Lord's words in verse 20, because this is what I mean by a joy that must be moderated. In verse 7, he says this, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Now, just staying with those words, in this rejoice not that the spirits, that is the evil spirits, are subject unto you. We notice that the Lord is seeking to moderate the joy of the 70. He's cautioning them concerning their exuberance and concerning the overflowing of joy that they expressed and that they felt when they came back saying, the very demons are subject to us. And the Lord moderated that joy. That's what he does. And that's what I mean by that expression. Here's a joy that must be moderated. Now, let me work my way through this with you. Notice here that the Lord does not scold or chide the 70 for their joy. He doesn't do that. Of course, he had sent them. And the defeat of the devil was within the remit of his great role as the covenant redeemer. Look at verse number 18. And notice in verse 18 what he says. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, why is that in there, that statement? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Well, we know that the reference, first of all, is to the event of the devil being cast down with utter swiftness from heaven at the time when he sinned. And that happened, of course. And Jesus says, I saw it. I was there and I saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven. And furthermore, he goes on to say to these 70 men that he had given them the power to do what they did. Look at verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread in serpents and scorpions. And those terms, serpents and scorpions, are used in the Bible to depict evil powers, demons, devils. I gave you power, he says, to tread in serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And so you find that it is not a matter of the Lord chiding them for their joy. He's moderating it, and he does tell them, I sent you, and I gave you the power, and I myself saw the devil cast down. And I know what happened under your ministries, and therefore it was acceptable for them to rejoice. There's no doubt about that, at the advancement of Christ's kingdom over his arch foes, over the powers of darkness. It was acceptable for them to rejoice, but they had to be careful about it, had to be moderated. So he didn't chide them, though he's moderating them. May also say, what he did, therefore, was moderate their joy. We must understand the Lord's words in verse 20 properly. He says, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather. And I've read it that way for a distinct reason. But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Notice that not only did the Lord not chide their joy for their joy and simply moderating their joy, but notice here that he does not forbid them from rejoicing over the defeat of the devil. And you will find that throughout the Gospels and the other parts of the Bible. We are not forbidden to rejoice over the devil. We just need to be careful about it. Very careful. And so the Lord here is not censuring them in their joy and their ministry. Instead, he is teaching them that this joy that they have felt within their souls must be subordinate to another joy, because he says, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And what he's doing is he's moderating one joy by reminding them of another joy over which, as we will see today, they are able to rejoice and sing with all of their might and with all of their souls. And this way, therefore, the Lord does show that joy in ministry, even over the powers of hell, is legitimate. But it must be moderated. And you see, there's an important reason why this is so. Why does the Lord moderate their joy? Now follow with me carefully. Because we need to understand this. Why did the Lord say to them, when they came back with all this joy, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven? I've explained to you, he's not chiding them, he's not scolding them, he is not saying to them that you shouldn't rejoice at all, but he's doing something very important. He's moderating that joy over demons, because, my friend, that joy belongs to the realm of what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Now, you've read about spiritual gifts in the New Testament. What are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are the abilities given by the Lord to his servants, to his people, to every Christian indeed, to serve him. But spiritual gifts are entirely different from spiritual graces. And I'll come back to that in a little while. But at this moment, I want you to understand that what the Lord's talking about here is simply this. Your power, your ability, I gave it to you as a gift. A spiritual gift to cast out demons, to conquer the powers of hell. And therefore, he moderates their joy in this situation because of various reasons that we could mention. I want to mention some of them at this time. But let me just pause here and say something. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, gives gifts to his servants to serve him. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Look at that verse with me, please. It's a very important verse. Ephesians 4 verse 8. And it reads this way. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven. And when he went back to heaven, he began to give gifts unto men. And the gifts there are spiritual gifts. And they have to do with this whole matter of serving the Lord. And so he arose from the dead, he went back to heaven, he gave gifts unto men. And we are grateful for the gifts that the Lord bestows on his servants. We must be. We can't be anything else but grateful for how the Lord gifts this man and that man and the other man with spiritual gifts to serve and to minister and to do the work of Jesus Christ in this world. Indeed, it would be utterly wrong not to rejoice over the gifts that God has given men. It would be completely wrong not to rejoice. And I'm saying to you simply, the Lord is not telling these men not to rejoice. He's just moderating this joy because this is a joy over gifts that they had received. And you see, my dear friend, the point is this. The gifts that the Lord gives his people and the joy that they have over exercising those gifts is a joy that could degenerate into pride. And there's a hint of this in verse 17. Notice what these men said. The devils are subject to us. Now they go on to say, through thy name. In other words, they did know that it was really the Lord who dealt with these demons as they ministered. But they do say, the devils are subject to us. And there's a subtle hint of pride there. That's the danger the Lord detects. They're subject to us. And therefore the Lord knows there's the danger here of pride coming in. And therefore he moderates their joy. You see, my dear friend, the tendency of human nature is to self-exaltation. The tendency among many Christians even is to have the preeminence. And preeminence, or the desire for preeminence, I should say, is pride. And so the Lord gifts a brother or a sister in a certain way to serve him and do a work for him. And there's a great danger of pride coming in. And that's why the Lord must moderate our joy. That's why he must show to us that we have to be very careful as we exercise the gifts He has given us, lest we think to ourselves that this belongs to us. They said, the devils are subject to us. And I urge you today to be like your Savior. Because there never was a time when the Lord Jesus and His ministry in this earth did anything but give glory to God. Turn to the next chapter, Luke 11, verse number 20. And notice what the Lord says in that verse. He's again speaking here of casting out demons, conquering the devil and the powers of darkness. And in verse 20 of chapter 11, He says this, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you." Do you notice this? The finger of God in this verse is the Holy Spirit. Now, I haven't time to work that out for you today, but just take it that it is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's saying, I'm casting out devils, but I do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore this is a demonstration of the kingdom of God. In other words, the Lord took no glory. The Lord took no credit. He says the Holy Ghost did this. That has happened. And so we find that our blessed Savior Himself, as He dealt with these things, was one who spoke in a manner that shows that He was beyond degenerating into pride. Of course, because in Him there is no sin and He could not sin. But I'm saying to you, dear Christian, whatever gifts God has given you, you be very, very careful. Because you are yet in the flesh. And there's pride in every man's heart. And there's the danger of this degenerating into pride when we are even rejoicing over what has taken place. Let me give you another reason why the Lord moderates their joy that He had over their conquest of the devil. It's because disappointment can come very quickly in relation to the matter over which we have been rejoicing. Isn't that true? Disappointments. Turn to John 6 and let's see this. It's better to let the Word of God speak to these matters. And there we have it, clear and plain. John 6, verse 26. And here we have the Lord dealing with those people who fed all the loaves and the fish. And notice what He says in John 6, verse 26. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." People were following Jesus Christ in their droves on this occasion. And the Lord points out that the only reason why they were coming after Him was because He had fed them with loaves and fish. In other words, if Christ had not been who He was, would He not have been very disappointed when He had had to said this? "The only reason why you're here, why you're coming after Me, is because I fed you on the physical level. You have no interest in the spiritual level." That's what He goes on to say in verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Here's an example of what I'm saying. Disappointment can come in very quickly in relation to matters over which we have rejoiced. Or go to verse 66 of John 6. And it says, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" You know, when I read those words in verse 67, I can hear on Christ's part a note of disappointment. It tells us in 66, many turned back and walked no more. And then the Lord said to others, "Will ye also go away?" There is what I mean. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was careful. He knows the hearts of men. He knows what people are like. He knows how many can come along with a great flourish and can appear to be saved and can make a profession of faith and say they're the Lord's. And they do all these things, go through all these matters of saying the right thing and apparently doing the right thing, and then suddenly you look for them and you see them no more. They go back and they walk no more. And I'm telling you, that's why our joy must be moderated, because if your joy, if the only reason why you're happy as a Christian is because of gifts that you exercise or things that you see in the work of God or particular advancements that seemingly are made, I tell you today, you're in danger. Because that joy that you have over that situation may very quickly turn into disappointment. See, joy and service, another reason here why the Lord moderates our joy. Joy and service is not guaranteed to be an unchanging joy. Now think carefully with me. Because the devils that they saw cast out, they weren't annihilated. They were still in existence. Where did they go? See, brothers and sisters, the devil and the demons are not yet in hell. People have this strange notion that the devil's down there in hell. He's not. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He comes as an angel of light, and he has minions of demons at his command, and they're very much alive and in this world. We only have to look around us to see the evidence of it. So where did these demons go when they were cast out of these people? Well, let me turn you to Matthew 12 to help to answer that question. Matthew chapter 12 and the verse number 43. And the Lord is teaching here, and he says this: when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return. Matthew 12, now verse 44. I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. Now listen carefully. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Now please understand that the Lord is speaking here of people out of whom an unclean spirit was cast, a certain man. He's cast out, he wanders about, he returns to that same man, he takes with him seven more spirits, evil spirits, worse than him, and they enter in and they dwell there. And therefore, what I'm showing you is that if there was joy over that man being delivered, it would very soon have changed into this situation where it would have been wondered, what is going on here? My friend, I'm showing you how quickly things can change. People may give great promise at times. God's work may outwardly seem to be floating on the crest of the wave. All these things happen in the cause of Jesus Christ and in the work of God. And then suddenly we find that things change. Disappointment comes. And the state of things becomes grieving to our souls. There are other scriptures I go to here, but I haven't time. But one other reason why the Lord's moderating their joy is this. Joy in relation to gifts does not always mean that there's grace in the heart. That's why the Lord moderates this joy. It does not always mean that there's grace in their hearts. Spiritual gifts are not the evidence of saving grace. The Bible teaches that. Go with me to Matthew 7 and look at it. Verses 22 and 23. And here's the Lord projecting our minds to the great day itself. And he says things here that are exceedingly serious and solemn, but they bear out what I am saying. Many will say to me, Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That means preached. In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Do you notice this? On the day of judgment, people will stand before the Lord and they will tell the Lord about their gifts. And they preached, and they even cast out devils, and they did wonderful works. Now, don't ask me to explain that, especially the part about such people casting out devils, except for this: the devil is subtle enough to allow it to happen, to give that man the impression that he is a child of God, or to give others the impression. And that should be noted, because we live in a very dangerous day when men can apparently work miracles and seem to do things that are of God. The devil can give people those powers, even of this kind. But I want you to look at verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew the man who preached in my name. I never knew the man who worked miracles, who did wonderful works and cast out devils. I never knew that man, the Lord says. And then he will say to that man, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There's his real pedigree. He's a worker of iniquity. He is a purveyor of lawlessness in some shape or fashion. He may have all the outward veneer of being a man of God and a servant of God. And he may do certain things that seem to be so real and so wonderful. But what I'm showing you is, here's why our joy of this kind must be moderated. Because gifts do not mean that there's grace in the heart. May I speak to you today about this? I'm not saying you're a miracle worker or whatever, but you may feel that because you have an ability in a certain area, because you can do something spiritual, because you can say words, because you can perform an action, that actually is proof that you're a child of God. But the question is, is your life changed? And we'll get into this in a moment or two by the Lord's help. But I pause now to show you, be very, very careful about your joy, about your rejoicing, because we're seeing here all of these details, all these reasons why that joy needs to be moderated. And that's what the Lord did here. He moderated their joy, and we have discovered why he did it. I must move on quickly. And notice, therefore, not only a joy that must be moderated, but there's a joy that must be cultivated. Because in John, or in Luke 10 and verse number 20, the Lord says, rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And what he's saying there is, here's a joy. Here's a Christian joy that is to be fully cultivated within our souls. And the Lord's speaking there in those words, rejoice. Rejoice all you want. Rejoice with full power, with all the gusto that you can, that your name's written in heaven. And in that instance, he's talking about our salvation. That's how you sum it up. That's what it means, our salvation. And in this we can unreservedly and without sin rejoice. We can rejoice in this without any danger to our souls. And so that's a joy that must be cultivated. Rejoice in this all you want. It's very much the same as Paul says in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our failures. He knows our tendencies. He checked these men. He moderated their joy because he loved them. And you be very careful, as I said, I've dealt with that. But now, here's a joy that may be cultivated. And it's a reference to rejoicing that your name is written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, as the Bible teaches us. With regard to the cultivation of that joy, it's a joy, you see, that is undeserved. A joy in something, rather, that is undeserved. To have your name written in heaven is an act of God's covenant mercy from all eternity. Do you know when your name was written in heaven? The name of every true believer, I mean. Revelation 13, verse 8 tells you the answer to that question. Because there it speaks of those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That's when the names of those who are the Lord's were written down in glory from before the foundation of the world. Now, could you ever say for one split second that you deserve that to be true for you? Now that you're a child of God and God has saved you and brought you to himself, could you ever say that you deserve to have your name written down in glory? Of course we couldn't. And remember the focus when you think about it, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The focus there is on redemption. It's on the death of the Lamb. It's on the whole work of Jesus Christ for us. And that underlines, you see, the undeserving state of those who are in view. Because in order for our names to be in heaven, it could only be on the basis of redemption. Implying our own wickedness and our own sinfulness, but then, my dear friend, clearly implying the sufferings of the Redeemer, the Lamb of God. And so this is something that is undeserved, and yet we can rejoice in it. We know we didn't deserve it, and yet we can rejoice in it. But furthermore, it's something unchangeable to have your name written in heaven. And therefore, this joy is a joy in something that will never change, unlike what we've just noticed. In ministry and in service, things change. People change, churches change. All these things go on, and we are left reeling and disappointed, and we don't know what to do. But listen to me. The Lord is telling you today to rejoice in something not only undeserved, but something that will never, ever change. We learn that in various ways about the names written in heaven. It's mentioned again in Revelation 20. And in verse number 12 of Revelation 20, it says this, it's the day of judgment. Oh, what a solemn day's in view here in Revelation 20. And we're told that he took another book, which is the book of life. It's the same as the Lamb's Book of Life. And on the great day, that book's going to be opened. Then it says in verse 15 of Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's true for the unbeliever. The names of those who are not in the book of life or the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. That should cause every unconverted man or woman here today or young person to shudder. But you see, the inference is that since it says that the names of those not written in the book will be cast into the lake of fire, the inference is that those whose names are in that book will not be cast into the lake of fire, and therefore here is something unchangeable. When you know that your name's written in heaven, yes, you know you don't deserve it. But furthermore, you know it cannot change. It will not change. You go to that scene in Revelation 20 where the Lord says that those cast into the lake of fire are those whose names are not written in the book of life. But there's not a reference there to one whose name is in the book of life and cast into the lake of fire, because what God has done from all eternity is never going to change. And so we can rejoice in that which is undeserved, and we can rejoice in that which is unchangeable. But a further step, here is joy in that which is unseen. It's unseen. You see, spiritual gifts and the fruits of spiritual gifts can be seen, can be observed, and that's fine insofar as they are real. We can see the fruit of a man's ministry. We can see this one and that one who were saved under that man or under that Sunday school teacher or that open air worker, whatever the case might be. We can see the fruit, and we can see it's real, it's genuine, it's lasting, and we rejoice in it. But you see, joy over a name written in heaven is to rejoice over something that is unseen. And something that no eye has ever, I mean on this earth, has ever been set upon. No Christian today in this meeting house has ever seen his or her name as it's written in heaven. You know that. And yet the Lord tells you today to rejoice in the unseen. Now, let me say something here. Rejoicing in the unseen belongs to a great degree, to the believer's life to a great degree. Doesn't Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 8, whom having not seen ye love? in whom though now you see him not, yet rejoicing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You've never seen the one who died on the cross for you. You weren't there. You didn't see him. You've never seen him with the eye, the naked eye. You've never seen the Lord. But you know the Lord's alive. You know the Lord exists. You know the Lord is there. And furthermore, the person whose name is written in heaven knows his or her name is written in heaven. And that raises a question. What is the evidence of it? You see, you never have seen your name written down in glory. There's the wee old hymn that says, I've got a new name that's written down in glory. But you've never seen it. And yet there's evidence for it. And what is that evidence? The evidence of your name being written down in heaven is the evidence of the change that God has wrought in your heart by saving you, by calling you, by making you a new creature, by putting into your soul the Holy Ghost and all the graces that he brings. That's the evidence that your name's written down in glory. I was thinking here about Romans 8:28. That great verse where the Apostle Paul says, all things work together for good. But here's what it goes on to say. To them that love God. And then it says, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, we can rattle off that verse at times very loosely and without much thought, but let me quote it again to you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then it goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow or forelove, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did foreknow or predestinate, them he also called. Now, my dear friend, to have your name written down in heaven is the very same thing as predestination unto eternal life. If you don't believe in predestination unto salvation, well, I can't help that at this moment. But the Bible teaches it. And it's the very same thing then as what's in view and your name written down in heaven. God has predetermined that there will be a people saved out of fallen humanity, and from all eternity wrote their names in heaven. And then in time he called them. And I focus now upon this issue of the calling. What is this calling? And therefore the question is for you today, have I been called? Has God called me? You need to search your heart, friend, because if God hasn't called you, you'll never be in heaven. You need to understand what the Bible means by calling. And so what does it mean? I've built up a point here. I trust it has gripped your soul. I trust you would like to know what it means to be called of God. To be called of God is that call that comes to the soul through the work of the Holy Spirit, by which the heart is changed, and that person, here is in a nutshell, that person begins to love God. Romans 8:28 again. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called. Those who love God are a people who are called. So how do you know you're called? Therefore, working back, how do you know your name's written in heaven? You know because you love God. That's what Paul's doing. He's working backwards. Here in time, oh, there's a mighty act of grace whereby we're called by God, and then the love for God is born. So I ask you today, do you love God? Do you love him in the sense that you know him? Do you love him in the sense that you talk to him? Do you love him in the sense that you love his name, his day, his holiness, his righteousness? Search your heart, my friend. Do you love God in that fashion that supersedes all other loves? You see, so many profess the name of the Lord. It would seem at times that they have more of a love for self, preeminence, earthly pleasures, carnal things, than they have for God. They don't love His day. And that's a very, very sobering thing. Do you know that God destroyed Israel and Judah because of Sabbath breaking? And yet today in our times, multitudes of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ just treat the Lord's day as any other old day. Recently, someone was talking to me, an unsaved person. And that unsaved person, I was actually ashamed. That unsaved person made reference to all these, and he said, Christians who on Sunday nights in the summer weeks flock down to Port Stewart and Port Rush and fill out the cafes and the ice cream shops so that other people of the world even can't even get in through the doors. That's what the unsaved man said to me. And furthermore, it wasn't gossip, because it happens. My dear friend, people may say it's a very minor thing. It's not a minor thing. God says, this day is mine. Keep it holy. I could mention umpteen things, but my time is gone. But the point I'm making is, here's how we know that God has called us. He has given us a love for Him, a love for the gospel, a love for truth, a love for prayer, a love for the Bible, a love for other Christians, a love for holiness, a hatred in contradistinction for sin and wickedness. It repulses us. It causes our hearts to feel nauseous because of the way in which we fail, and then the world around us fails. That's the man of God whom the Lord has called. And because he has all the evidence that God has called him, he has the evidence that his name is written in heaven. And therefore, he can rejoice in that which is undeserved, that is unchangeable, even unseen. I have to end. I didn't even get to what I wanted to say about the Lord's joy. I'll just draw it to your attention and then we will close. In verse number 21, here's a joy that must be emulated. It says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. In those words, the reference to the hour can be read this way. In fact, it literally reads this in the Greek language. In the same hour, as those men are rejoicing, the Lord begins to rejoice. He has moderated their joy. He has given them a wee caution, be careful here. But then he has shown them there's a joy in which they can exult, a joy that must be cultivated. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He gives that command. And then he rejoices in their very presence. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. And it says in spirit, again in the original text, it reads this way, in the spirit, in the Holy Ghost. And what I'm saying is, if you read on as to what the Lord actually said, well, we'll just do it here quickly. And said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What is he referring to there? He's referring to God's program of grace towards sinners in this world. And here's the Lord Jesus rejoicing over that. Rejoicing over the great fact that there is redemption for men. And he, of course, is the Redeemer. And he's rejoicing with the fact that God has destined men to be saved by grace. Christ rejoices over that. And therefore, as we rejoice in Satan's kingdom being conquered and our name has been written in heaven, let us emulate our Savior's joy for our Father in heaven, our praise for our Father in heaven, whose redemptive purposes bring all this to pass. May I ask you today, what kind of joy is in your heart? I'll tell you one sure thing. There'll not be much joy in your heart over politics or politicians in our nation. All one big grand mess. But my dear friend, that's just one example. You could be rejoicing today in your money. You could be rejoicing today in your children. I mean, immoderately. You could be rejoicing today in your abilities, in your job, whatever it might be. The Lord's teaching you and me, let's moderate things and let's rejoice with all our hearts in that which is undeserved, unchanging, and unseen. But above all things, look at Christ and hear Christ rejoicing and seek to emulate, copy that joy, because he's rejoicing over something that glorifies God forever. The gathering of his people. His revelation to sinners of himself and his whole saving program of grace. The Lord Jesus tells us by his own rejoicing that we are to copy him, be like him, and rejoice with all our might. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord come near today and be with us as we have considered these verses. There's an awful lot in them, you can see that. Go home, my friend, and pray over them. Look at them. Dwell on them. And look away to the Lord today to bless them to your soul. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy Spirit will take these truths that we have considered, that he will use them to teach us thy ways, to help us, O Lord, to be what we ought to be, to have that joy that is according to thy will, that is moderated by your advice, by your counsel, that knows no bounds even when we think of that joy over being thine and having a name written down in glory. And Lord, help us to fix in thee the one who rejoiced, as we've seen in this final verse. Come, we pray, and deliver as we ask from all that we are, and help us to be a people who show forth thy praises for thy glory and for thy name's sake. We pray this for Christ's eternal praise. Amen.